Okay, it's good to have everybody back this morning, and some that weren't able to be with us yesterday are able to be with us today, so that's nice to have even a bit larger crowd than we had yesterday. We are continuing in our study of Philemon, so if you would like to navigate to that book, we're going to read from there, and then we're going to talk about the book a little bit. We've got two more studies from the book of Philemon today, and then tomorrow in our first session we will study the epistles of 2nd and 3rd John. They're quite complementary of each other, and we'll study those in the first hour, and then we'll conclude our morning sessions with the Vacation Bible School by studying the book of Jude, and I hope you can be back for that. As we talked about yesterday, the book of Philemon just does a very wonderful job, really, of serving sort of as a miniature version of the gospel itself. And it emphasizes very well what it is that Christ has done for us, both in reconciling us to our Father as well as to each other. And we spent yesterday talking about the gospel and emphasizing its message of reconciliation that we see enacted here in Philemon. Let me ask you before I go any further, is the audio sounding okay? It sounds different in my ears than it did yesterday. Almost like I've got a monitor coming right back at me. Can you still hear me all right? Or did that take it down too far? Okay. The book of Philemon, I think, is a very useful example for us of what it is that Jesus intended to happen when he reconciled mankind to each other. Because this book is about a relationship that desperately needs to be reconciled, and that's what much of the gospel is about. And I hope I've made that case for you so far, but I want to take another attempt at it in our next 2 hours. As I said, we talked last time about forgiveness. We discussed a little bit of how difficult it can sometimes be to forgive someone who has wounded you deeply, who's offended you in a particularly harmful and personal way. How do we respond if that happens to us? How have we responded when we've been hurt in that way? And I hope that as we're looking at this last part of this letter today, that we can see, first of all, what forgiveness actually looks like. What does it look like when two parties that have been at odds are reconciled back to one another? And then I want us to see the motive. What is it that drives us to forgive someone, even if it's very difficult to do so? And then finally, in our second hour, I want us to look at the result of that kind of forgiveness. So let's go back to Philemon. And since it's such a short letter, often an unfamiliar letter to us, and then also since we're blessed to have some new individuals with us this morning, let's read this letter together one more time. And we'll do as we did yesterday. I'd like to get a volunteer to read verses 1 through 7, and then a volunteer for verses 8 through 16, and then a volunteer for verses 17 through the end, so breaking it up into thirds. Can I have somebody read verses 1 through 7? Thank you. And then 8 through 16.
To keep with me so that on your behalf you
send someone to finish the letter for us. Yesterday we covered the first 16 verses of this epistle, and so this morning we pick up with verse 17, which begins in my Bible with the two-letter word, so. And that's something of a key word, because it's only now, at this point of the book, after we've had two lessons and 16 verses of the epistles, after all that has already been said, that Paul actually forthrightly states the objective of this letter. And because this is such a delicate matter, it's required a great deal of sensitivity and care on his part. And Paul has positioned the pieces into place in order to make his appeal. And so here it is, where he says, so if you consider me your partner. And of course, Philemon does consider Paul his partner. In verse 1, Paul called Philemon his fellow worker. In verse 6, he mentioned the sharing of the faith that they both enjoy in Christ. The reality that is theirs, the blessing of their fellowship in the Lord that they get to share because of what Christ has done. So yes, they very much are partners. And in fact, their partnership in the gospel and in Jesus Christ is so profound that if you were to skip on down to verse 22, Paul says, at the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. So Paul and Philemon are such partners that Paul says, get a room ready, because I'm hoping to get out of prison and come to see you. And one of the reasons that that's going to be the case, I suspect, is because you're praying for me. Even now, you're appealing to God for me to be set free, and it's going to be a wonderful day when I can come and see you, my friend, and we can once again be reunited in the common bond that we have in the Lord as brothers in Christ. And so verse 17, if you consider me your partner, receive him, that is Onesimus, as you would receive me. And so what Paul is saying is, if you really consider me to be your partner, if we are these strong brothers in the Lord together, then here is the favor I am asking of you. When you see Onesimus come to stand before you, when he has returned to you, I want you not to see him. I want you to see me. And I want you to receive him as if you were receiving me when I've been released from prison and have made my way back to you. And when I'm released from prison and I make my way down to Colossae and I show up at your house one day, you'd be so overwhelmed to get to see me again and so thrilled that I'm free and that I'm here and we as brothers in Christ are reunited. You'd welcome me back into your presence. And that, Paul says, is how I want you to receive Onesimus. Now, Paul is a beloved brother. Paul's the partner in the faith and in the work of the Lord. And Paul says, that's how I want you to look at Onesimus. And so something that I think this verse tells us is that the meaning of forgiveness, certainly the forgiveness that Paul is asking of Philemon on behalf of Onesimus, and then what I believe the Bible teaches truly is the definition of forgiveness, is quite simply that you treat the person who has offended you as if they never offended you at all. You treat someone as if the thing that they did against you never took place. They never did it. That's what it means to forgive someone. Paul says, I want you to look at Onesimus and receive him as you would receive me. Paul's not a thief. Paul's not a runaway slave. Paul is not a fugitive, and he hadn't defrauded Philemon. And Paul says, that's how I want you to look at Onesimus. I know that he did these things, but in asking you to forgive him, what that means is I want you now to receive him and welcome him as if none of those things had ever happened. You see me as a cherished brother. That's how I want you to receive Onesimus. And so Paul wants Philemon to forgive him by treating Onesimus as if this offense had never even taken place. And I would point out that that is how God forgives us. Was that a question? Yes, go ahead. Yeah, Philemon would have been completely within his rights to punish this runaway slave, as a runaway slave would typically be punished, to be branded a fugitive, to be kept under a special guard, perhaps even to have that metal chain or collar like we talked about yesterday placed around his neck with a message of where this slave belongs, a reward that might be offered for him because he's prone to run away. Of course, it's hard to see anything of the character of Christ in that response, and that's the point. Anybody else? All right, then. So Paul is wanting Philemon to forgive Onesimus by treating him as if the offense had never taken place. And that is exactly how God forgives us. When God forgives us, he then treats us as if our sin and our offense had never happened. When Jeremiah is speaking of the blessings that are going to be a part of the new covenant, among those blessings in Jeremiah 31, he says, "No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." And then this part, "For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." God says, I'm going to enter into a new relationship with you. And when I enter into that new relationship with you, no longer do I see Israel guilty of idolatry, guilty of all her abominations and deserving of exile and punishment. I'm going to forgive you of your sin. And as far as I'm concerned, I'm not going to remember it anymore. Now, we always make the qualification, and accurately so, that of course, intellectually, God's aware of Israel's past. But in terms of their relationship, in terms of how he's going to treat Israel, he's going to treat Israel as if those things never took place. And so similarly, when we forgive other people, of course, in our minds, there's always going to be the conscious awareness that, yes, this horrible thing took place and they did this awful thing to me, but we are going to choose, as God chose, not to look at that person with that awareness front and center. Instead, we're going to absorb it. We're going to take it in and dispense with it so that God's forgiveness can be shown or seen in us as we treat that person as if that offense never took place. If you want to play some, turn over to Colossians chapter 3 and place a marker there. Also keep your hand or another marker in Philemon. You might remember, as we mentioned yesterday, that Philemon lives in Colossae. The church there meets in his house. And there are a number of verses that I want us to look at in Colossians and cross-reference them with Philemon. I want to remind you of one of the verses that we read in the first lesson in this series in chapter 3, where Paul says in verse 13 that we should be bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you. That's our standard as Christians. We forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. And the Lord forgives us by no longer treating us as if we're guilty of the offense. And even though Onesimus has defrauded Philemon, he has done great harm to him. Paul says, I want you to receive him. And when you do, receive him as you would receive me. Now, the reason that God does this for us is because, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, we're new people. That's how much we're forgiven. We are new people. We're not the same people anymore. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. It's gone. Behold, the new has come. And in the same way that God sees us as new creations in Jesus Christ, and he therefore no longer treats us as if we're the old individuals guilty of all those sins, that in turn is how we're supposed to forgive and treat one another. And that's how Philemon needs to see Onesimus. And so I suppose here's a practical test for us. if I claim that I've forgiven somebody, but from time to time, if there's a convenient way of kind of retaliating against them for what they've done for me, and I take it, I am not forgiving them as God has forgiven me. If I claim that I have forgiven somebody else and yet I bear a grudge towards them in my heart and I am still to this day angry at what they did to me. Now I set it aside because I'm supposed to forgive them and we get along for the most part because I'm able to kind of put it to the back of my mind. But it's still there and it still frustrates me. Even after I've said I've forgiven them, I'm not forgiving like God forgives. And then also, if I keep that person at arm's length, if I say I've forgiven you and yet I kind of put them on a sort of spiritual probation, perhaps, in which I say that I'm going to forgive them, but they've got to jump through a bunch of extra hoops before I'm really going to treat them as I once treated them, then I need to reconsider how it is that God treats me. Because what forgiveness means is we receive people even when they've done harm to us. And as they ask for forgiveness and we give it to them, we are receiving them as Paul asks Philemon to receive Onesimus. Receive him back as if all of this that has taken place had not taken place. Not treat him as if the offense is still fresh in your memory and right there at the forefront of your mind. Now, of course, that's hard. That's extremely difficult because this isn't an easy thing that Paul is asking of Philemon or that God asks of us. And sometimes I think the world likes to see forgiveness as a sign of weakness, as if it's an easy way out as opposed to muscling up and going after retribution and paying that person back in kind. It's pushovers who forgive. I think that's an ignorant way to think. If you forgive the way the Bible says you're supposed to forgive, you are not a pushover. You are a very resilient, tough person through Jesus Christ. Because when you've had a very real and very serious hurt that's been done against you, and that person, maybe after years of committing that offense against you and years of treating you inappropriately, comes and tries to make the relationship right, and that person asks for forgiveness, if you are choosing to treat them as if all of that is gone, it's erased, I don't think about that anymore, that takes an incredible strength of character. And weak people can't do that. Strong people can do that. Through the help of God the Son, we can do that. And that's what it means to forgive as God has forgiven us. But it is extremely tough to do that. And so how do we do it? What's the motivation that can help us to do this incredibly tough act and forgive others as God has forgiven us? Well, I want us to look at the next couple of verses here in Philemon and see what Paul says is supposed to motivate Philemon to forgive Onesimus. Before we do that, though, just a little bit more on what we were just saying about how difficult it can be to forgive. You know, I've had people do things to me that were extremely offensive. People that were mean or people that said things that were just completely off base. Maybe people that saw in my actions completely horrible motives that I'd never even comprehended, let alone acted upon. But for the most part, I don't consider myself to have been tremendously wronged, really, by anybody. But in the last few years, I've been able to meet some people, one in particular, who have just been through tremendous, tremendous things. Some who have spent their entire lives, one individual in particular spent their entire life being horribly mistreated by the people closest to them. Their family, as they grew up, it was made very obvious to them as a child. They were a surprise. They were not wanted. They were kind of thwarting the ideal picture that mom and dad had in place. I can't fathom that. All their life going through that, and even now being just horribly treated by those people, just such immense, awful offenses that have been created or have been done against that person. That kind of forgiveness, to try to offer forgiveness in that kind of circumstance for those people to come to you and try to be forgiven, how tough would that be to do? I've never had to face forgiveness or an offense like that. I've never had to offer forgiveness that was so difficult to come by as that. And so maybe it is that some of you, now that my eyes have been opened to how horrible people can sometimes treat each other, maybe this is a really difficult study for you. Trying to treat somebody as if they've never done all the unbelievably awful things they've done to you. But I do believe that's what the picture of forgiveness is. Some of you may have been hurt far more than Onesimus has hurt Philemon. But as we'll talk about before we conclude, and as we're going to get into now with the motive to forgive, none of us have ever been hurt as badly as God's creation has hurt him, or as we personally have sinned against the Lord. So verse 18, Paul says of Onesimus, if he has wronged you at all, or if he owes you anything, and he does. First of all, there's the lost time in service. You remember, as we said yesterday, in the ancient world, there's a wide variety of reasons why a person might be in servitude. And one of the very common reasons was indebtedness, because if you became indebted to somebody and you couldn't pay, you had to find some way of paying it off, and you could become an indentured servant to them. If, for example, Onesimus was a servant because of his indebtedness, then by running off and leaving, there is the loss of debt that he was supposed to pay. In addition to that, it seems that Paul is also suggesting here that Onesimus may have stolen from Philemon, which, if you think about it, would be the very common way that a fugitive slave might finance their flight. You steal something from the house in which you serve, you sell that, and you get some money to run away. So whatever the debt is that Paul has in mind that Onesimus would owe, you listen to what he says. If he's wronged you at all or he owes you anything, charge that to my account. I don't know about you, but that makes me think of the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the Samaritan helps that wounded man and brings him to the innkeeper and says, take care of him, here's some money for right now, and if there's any more expense that's accrued, charge it to my account, and I'll pay it when I get back. And that parable kind of comes to life in this epistle as Paul is interceding on behalf of Onesimus and volunteering to cover his debt out of his own finances. And we might be thinking, well, now hold on, Paul's in prison. What kind of finances does he have? But he's not in prison like our prisons. The end of the book of Acts seems to indicate that he's under house arrest. And he's allowed to receive visitors who minister to him. And in fact, you have churches like Philippi who send him money to help support him during this time. That's why he writes Philippians, to thank them for their gift that they sent him during this imprisonment. And so Paul does have access to some funds, though of course he's not exactly rolling in the dough. So this is a huge sacrifice for him to make. And yet he's willing to do it to pay whatever the amount might be of the offense of Onesimus against Philemon in order to help pave the way for this reconciliation. In verse 19, he emphasizes this willingness of his to do this. He actually takes pen in hand and writes in verse 19, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. We mentioned yesterday that in the ancient world it's very customary for a person to write a letter by dictating it to somebody who was much more capable of doing so. Especially if you were going to write a lengthy letter like 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, that sort of thing. That was a very serious undertaking. But oftentimes, even for smaller letters, if you had a friend that was there that was more capable, you would use them as an amanuensis and they would write what you were dictating. And then at the end of the letter, what you would do as the one who was the author of that note, if not the composer of it, is you would take the pen into your own hand and you'd write out the final salutation. And if you'll look closely at the end of Paul's letters, you'll see him say from time to time what he says at the end of Colossians, for example. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. It was just essentially a way to secure the document. It would be signed so that the recipients would know this is an authentic letter from the person that it claims to be. The thing is, though, that almost always comes near the last verse. And yet here in Philemon, it appears much earlier than that. So what Paul is doing here, much earlier than you'd normally expect him to, is after he makes this pledge and says, if he owes you anything, I will pay it, at that point, he takes the pen from his helper and he writes, I, Paul, write this with my own hand, that I will repay it. It's very much a promissory note. He's taking pen in hand as if to emphasize, Philemon, listen, this is me. And look at this script. This is the Apostle Paul. I'm telling you, whatever it is he owes you, I will pay it on his behalf. And you have to admire the way that Paul's putting himself on the line for Onesimus. And maybe it is that you've had someone do the same for you, vouch for you. You may have been in a questionable circumstance and people were looking down on you, but that person stood up for you and vouched for you. And here the Apostle Paul has not only interjected this very deeply personal appeal for Onesimus, but he actually takes pen in hand and says, here is an IOU and I'll pay whatever it is that he owes. I hope we get the picture that what Paul is doing is just pulling out all of the stops, trying to again pave that way for Onesimus' return and his reconciliation to Philemon. And he continues to do so, especially in the next phrase. You look at the rest of verse 19. To say nothing of your owing me even your own self. We talked at the start of this series, and I suggested for you that it seems to mean that Paul was responsible for Philemon responding to the gospel and becoming a Christian. That Philemon is another one of Paul's children in the faith, the same way Onesimus is. And what Paul is saying to him is you owe me your life. And in the span of one verse, Philemon's kind of gone from this great creditor who can forgive this tremendous debt that Onesimus owes to this great debtor who owes even the salvation of his soul to the one who's writing him. And so whatever he owes you, I will pay, has transitioned to also include the reality that you owe me everything. And Paul's framing the circumstances in the proper spiritual light. And we won't go back into what we said yesterday, but we did talk about how here and there throughout the letter of Philemon, you might kind of get this impression that Paul is speaking in almost a passive-aggressive sort of way. To kind of say, listen, Philemon, I want you to do this of your own accord, but you know, I really could command you if I wanted to. I don't think the character of Paul really allows for that kind of an approach. We won't go back through that, but just in case you weren't with us yesterday, this is another one of those instances where, you know, whatever he owes you, I'll pay. Don't forget, you owe me everything. I don't think that's how Paul's going about this. I think what he's bringing up, really, is the motive we have for forgiving. The reason that we ought to forgive others is because we ourselves have been forgiven of so much. And the reason that we forgive debts is because we ourselves have been in such profound debt and have been so forgiven. And so Paul wants Philemon to realize that it's not going to do for you to take this pompous position of how dare this person do this to me and become so indebted to me. I'd never do that to someone. I would never become that indebted to somebody. When in fact Philemon was thoroughly obligated and indebted not only to the Lord, but also to Paul for the fact that Paul had taught him the gospel. The reason that we forgive other people and the reason that we forgive their debts to us is because we've been so forgiven. I suspect I'm not much different from anybody else here in the matter that if you've had someone do something horrible to you and they've said some horrible things to you or something like that, if they've acted maliciously towards you or hurtful towards you, but they come and they ask to be forgiven, I suspect we forgive them. I hope that we do. And the reason why these days I believe that I am especially willing to forgive a person who comes to me guilty of some offense against me is because I'm married. And because I'm married, I have stood where they stand in need of forgiveness. And because I've been forgiven, I think I have said I am sorry more in my 2 years as a husband than I did in 31 years as a single man. And that is because marriage, I suspect by God's intention, helps you to see yourself for who you really are. And sometimes it's not so good. When you spend a lot of time living by yourself, you don't realize what a heel you can be. But when you hurt the person that you love most by your selfishness or your petty moments of anger or impatience or whatever, you begin to realize just how imperfect you really are. and you realize how much you need to be forgiven. I am 2 to 3 to 4 minutes late just about everywhere I go. So if we invite company over to our house and they show up 5, 10 minutes late, I don't care. They'll come, boy, we're so sorry that we're late. Listen, I understand. I'm not worried about it. How would it be if I instead, after I'm 5 minutes late everywhere I go, someone keeps me waiting for a minute or two and I just turn up my nose in absolute disgust of how rude, how inconsiderate. That's inconsistent. And so realizing how much I have been forgiven, who am I going to look at and tell, I'm not going to forgive you, when the person who means the most to me in the world, my wife, has forgiven me of so much? How am I going to tell somebody else, you've got to pay back every debt you owe me, when I could list so many people to whom I'm indebted and I could never repay? And then aside from all of that, there is God, against whom I have sinned incalculably, and yet he's forgiven me of my sins. And so how in the world could I dare to have somebody come and ask for forgiveness and say, no, I'm sorry, not in this case. It's too much to overlook. The offense is far too egregious. I can't forgive you for what's taken place. Or maybe I forgive you, but we've got a part. I can't be around you. When God has been so willing to forgive me and to draw me close once more. Left off the end of Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, just a moment ago. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. It is a command. And the reason I believe it's a command is because in our refusal, if we refuse to extend to others what God has extended to us, what kind of ingratitude are we showing for what God has done for us? There is the parable that Jesus tells when he's in the house of Simon the Pharisee and the sinful woman comes in and begins to anoint his feet with oil. And you remember Simon thinks to himself, if this man were really a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is who's touching him. He wouldn't let her do it. And Jesus tells the parable about the two debtors, the one who'd been forgiven 500 denarii by his master and the other who'd been forgiven the debt of 50. Both of them were forgiven of a debt, but Jesus asks Simon the question, which of them do you suppose loved his master more? And Simon said the one who was forgiven more, and Jesus said, that's right. And then he said, I came into your house and you offered me none of the kinds of hospitality that would have been typical amenities in the first century, but this woman has not stopped to kiss my feet and to show kindness. This woman, Jesus says, who's been forgiven much, loves much. But he who's been forgiven little loves little. So here's what I think we ought to take away from this account. Our love for God, and therefore our love for other people, is absolutely connected to the amount of forgiveness we realize we've received. And so if you can put forward a person who is not very forgiving, then you have put forward a person who does not believe they've been forgiven of very much. They may believe that they're a pretty good child of God. They toe the line. They only very infrequently make a mistake here or there, but they're certainly not in need of any grand forgiveness from God. And therefore, they're completely unwilling and very slow to extend it to anybody else. But if you can put forward a person who is broken by the grace of God and humbled by their recognition of their guilt before him, and then recreated as that new person filled with gratitude for the amazing forgiveness that's been offered for them, then you would be showing us somebody who is willing to do the hard but essential task of forgiving others. Because they realize the one who's been forgiven much loves much. And that's what ought to motivate us to forgive. Now in the next hour, the last hour we're going to spend on Philemon, I want to talk about the results of that kind of forgiveness. But as we're concluding this first lesson today, I want to say that I hope we realize how much we need to be forgiven. Because we've each been forgiven a great deal. And there's a tremendous debt that we have before God. And if he is willing to make us a new creation before him and forgive us our iniquities and remember our sins no more, if we can have that kind of debt of sin forgiven of us, we need to be a very forgiving people. Paul, said to Philemon, if he's wronged you at all or if he owes you anything, you charge that to my account. Receive him as you would receive me. That is precisely what Jesus is able to say for us, because he died on the cross for our sins to pay our debt. He can stand before the Father on judgment day and say, if they have wronged you at all, charge that to my account and receive them as you receive me. So may we forgive as we've been forgiven. We'll go ahead and take a break. I believe Kenny suggested until 35 after, so we've got about 10, 12 minutes. Unless there's any questions, actually, forgive me. Any questions or comments anybody wants to add before we take a moment? Yes.
Some people face off the thing that, well, they didn't ask forgiveness, so I don't have to forgive them. And then they hold a grudge for the rest of their lives. What are your thoughts on that?
That particular individual that I mentioned, whose family has treated them horribly all their life. Well, this is going on YouTube from what I understand. Let me just say I am especially close to that individual. It's the individual to whom I'm closest more than anybody else. And it's staggering to me that people can treat someone the way they have. She doesn't sit there and focus on it and dwell on it and all of that. But it's hard to forget something like that. And I have tried to emphasize to her the kind of life you grew up with. I grew up never even being able to fathom. Because mom and dad weren't like that. We were beloved and we knew it. We were the pride of their lives. Not an interruption that was tolerated. So I mentioned to you yesterday being thrilled to have the opportunity to teach this series on this lesson, on this letter again, because I enjoyed it so much the first time. During the first time, it's brought up a lot of questions and feelings for her. Because no, they haven't asked for forgiveness. They don't think they've done anything wrong and continue from time to time to treat her in these unspeakable ways. There's something to be said, I think, for how an offense against us begins to define and affect our character if we don't set that aside. And so, yes, if I've committed an offense against you, I need to be the one who comes and makes that right. And they have a responsibility to repent of what they've done, mainly so that they can be right with God. But then also for her sake, what growth could be hers if she could do the tremendous work of trying to find a way, and I don't even know how you do, of putting some of that behind her and forgiving them even though they've not repented of it. Because as long as those offenses are still, you know, right there in the forefront of her mind, which is hard for them not to be when they're continually refreshed, but if she can determine that, even if they're not going to repent, I'm going to forgive them of this and I'm going to put it out of my life and I'm going to move on. I think there's a great deal to be said for the progress you can make personally and just the example of Christ that you can be even in that. And then certainly to say, nope, they haven't checked off that box. They haven't come and asked for forgiveness. So, no, I'm still perfectly at liberty to hold that against them to my heart's content. That's not Christ-like in the slightest. Yes. Precisely, they weren't asking for forgiveness. They were in the process of committing those offenses. Right. Sorry? Yes, and what is it that motivates them to show such tremendous love to people who are thrilled to be guilty of their offenses against them? It's the love of God and it's the love of Christ. For Christ himself, he loves his creation so much that he pleads with his Father, forgive them, even as they're in the act of committing that. For Stephen, he's emulating the love of Christ, and I suspect also appreciates how much he needs that forgiveness as well. Yes?
Well, we're told to pray for our enemies.
Yes.
And if we can do that, then it will help us, I think, put those things behind us. You know, because it's difficult to hate someone that you pray for.
We, we kind of have a saying in our family whenever one of those members is unkind to us or something like that. We just look at each other. We say, never mind them. Let's go have a smoothie, which for us means, all right, they've been horrible. Smoothies are awesome. And tied up in all of that is we're going to get to go to heaven. So in the meantime, let's not worry about how horrible they've been. Let's go have some, you know, some nice ice cream or something like that. It's absolutely silly. But that's sort of the point. Of course, as I said, for me, I've never known the kind of offenses she has. So it's kind of easy for me to finally learn to say, never mind that. Let's go be happy. But in truth, the only reason that has every ounce of substance it needs is because I have been forgiven of tremendous sins, and because of that, I get to go to heaven, and so they can be how they want to be, and ultimately what needs to consume me is pity for the soul of theirs that's going to be lost. But I can't appreciate the fact that that might be easier for someone like me to say than someone like her, or if you've gone through tremendous things, yet still, I don't think that changes the response that God expects from us. Thank you all for the excellent participation. We'll take a break for the next 6 minutes or so, and then we'll get back, try to get back around 35 after.